Good morning and welcome to our second annual observation of Advent here at Anchored Fellowship. Last year was our first year to do this, and unfortunately we never did get to celebrate the fourth week of Advent together. Something came up last year. I can't even remember right now what it was, but this year, Lord willing, is actually going to be our first complete observance of Advent. And I'm excited about that, and I hope you are as well. Typically, churches begin Advent the Sunday after Thanksgiving, which is 5 weeks prior to their final Christmas service. So that gives them five Christmas messages, month of December overlapping into the final week of November. And then there are churches like us who feel that that's just a bit too early to start things, and it takes us away from other studies a bit longer than we'd like. So we choose to stick with, only for the month of December, the 4 weeks prior to Christmas. And so the way we run it is first week of December, we begin our Advent. We observe 4 weeks of Advent and then end our fourth and final Advent service on the day of our main Christmas service. And it is something that we really need, I think, for the month of December. We need this just focus on Christmas and the real reason behind the season in order to maintain the proper focus the whole month through, in order to keep our hearts where they need to be the whole month through, because it is way too easy to get caught up and run over by all of the stresses and disappointments and depression that comes with a holiday at times. Holiday blues are a real thing. That's a legitimate thing. There's no doubt about that. And there are very obvious reasons for that. I mean, Christmas time, we run ourselves ragged trying to meet deadlines, decoration deadlines, shopping deadlines. And then, of course, the shopping causes us to struggle to meet the deadlines that we have with our existing monthly bills, because we spend all of our money buying stuff for people, stuff we don't even know if they're going to like. Sometimes they don't. So I ask ourselves, why do we do this to ourselves every year? Like, if it's up to me, I give you $50 and a card. You give me $50 and a card. We get into the spirit of things by giving and receiving, and yet we're not subject to the abject poverty that usually results from Christmas because we break even. So who's in for next year? Let's do that. Let's just do that. Well, apart from all of that, there is, of course, the competing ideas that come along during Christmas time. The gaudy trees in our living rooms. The presents, of course. The candy. The chocolate, the elf that's supposed to stay on the shelf, but instead keeps jump scaring us in our own house. We might as well use a Chucky doll. Not very Christmassy. It's more demonic, if you ask me. And then you have the flying reindeer, the fat guy in the red suit that commits the crime of breaking and entering into our home every year. And worst of all, the anti-Christian doctrine that is present in the traditional celebration, I guess not traditional, the Santa Claus edition celebration of Christmas. And some of those competing and conflicting doctrinal ideas would be, first of all, that Santa only gives gifts to those that are deserving, which really should have been obvious to us kids, those that believed in Santa Claus, that it was all a sham. Because let's face it, every year you knew what list you deserved to be on. And yet every year, somehow, mysteriously, you flew under the radar and ended up on the nice list and got gifts. That should have told you this whole thing is a sham. But then, of course, that brings up the other conflicting and contrasting doctrine that comes at Christmas time. And that is that, very apparently, Santa, like, seriously grades on a curve. Like, big time. I'm on the wrong list. Man, there must have been some bad people that bumped me onto the right list. So it's actually pretty terrible spiritual training for our kids. And I think it's something that actually, whether you would want to acknowledge it or not, sticks with you doctrinally. Just from a philosophy standpoint, all throughout your life, these ideas. First of all, that we have to earn the gifts that we receive from God, because that's how we translate it into adult spiritual life, right? We have to earn these things from God. We have to be good enough to deserve them. And then second of all, we sure hope God grades on a curve, because we're trusting in our works, we're trusting in our behavior, we're trusting that one day we're going to end up on the Lord's good list. These are terrible, terrible philosophies to ingrain within the hearts of our kids, because we all know that's very, it's polar opposite to the way that the truth of the gospel really works. So Advent really helps us all month long to point us to and then keep pointing us to the true story of the gift of Jesus, and more specifically, the four gifts that Jesus brought with him for us in his incarnation. And it's a much better story because the gifts that Jesus brought with him, including the gift of himself, he offers up only to the undeserving. Doesn't that make you feel good? Jesus said in Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, therefore salvation. I didn't come for the good ones. And he didn't mean that, well, there were some good ones, there were some righteous people. He didn't mean that at all. He just meant that step one in receiving a Savior is the deep-seated heart knowledge that you need a Savior. It's the deep-seated knowledge that I am unrighteous, I am undeserving. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. So thank the Lord that the gifts that he offers up to the undeserving, and it's a good thing because by God's holy standards, none of us are on the nice list. None of us are deserving of what the Lord offers us by way of salvation. So before we go any further, I would like to give you a pretty complete overview of Advent. It doesn't take long. And then in the coming 3 weeks, I'll begin each message with a more concise version of this overview, just to keep Advent in full focus for us all month long. I'll begin with the very brief historicity of Advent. And I acknowledge there will probably always be, to some extent, the misconception that Advent is a Catholic holiday. But that is very uninformed. Advent is an interdenominational holiday. That means it's cross-denominational platform. Denominations of all different sorts observe Advent, and Advent didn't even originate with the Catholic Church. Like, this was not their idea at all. We have historical mention of the observance of Advent as early as 400 A.D., and the allusion to that mention is that the practice, the observance of Advent, had been in existence for many, many years. So we consider about 200 to 300 AD to really be the beginning of the observance of Advent in the church. The Catholic Church wasn't even formed until 590 AD. I realize that's something that we could argue about. The Catholics would say it goes back to Pope Peter in the early days of the New Testament, the book of Acts. But realistically, the foundation of the Catholic Church began in 590 AD, so hundreds of years after Advent was being practiced. And so it would appear that just a few generations after, or maybe even perhaps one generation after the existence of the apostles in the early church, this is what the early church was doing. They were observing Advent each year. And then in the 1800s, of course, the Protestant church developed the first official Advent calendar, and that is essentially what churches follow to this day. The word Advent comes from the Latin word adventus, and it means coming or arrival. So every time you hear the word Advent, that's all we're saying. We're talking about the coming or the arrival of Christ. It is a four-week celebration of that. A four-week celebration of the arrival, the coming, or the birth of Jesus as the baby in Bethlehem. To give us the visuals on all of that symbolism for Advent, we have a traditional, somewhat traditional, Advent display up front here. It is an evergreen wreath with four candles inside. The evergreen tree, of course, is a symbol of life. And the circle is a symbol of infinity. You know, if you have a straight line, you have a start point, you have an end point. With the circle, you don't. It never ends. It's around and around until you get busy and fall out of the circle. So you have two symbols there with the wreath itself. Evergreen, life, circle, infinity. So infinite life, or as you're more accustomed to hearing, the eternal life. That's the symbol of the wreath. The eternal life given to us by God through his son, Jesus. So Advent in general celebrates the arrival of Jesus on earth in his first coming. But again, as I mentioned, to be more specific, we take these 4 weeks of Advent to look specifically at four of the gifts that Jesus brought with us or brought to us in his arrival. And those four gifts are symbolized by the four candles in the Advent display. They are as follows. Week one. Week one is a purple candle. We'll just start right here on the your left, my right. Week one is a purple candle. Purple is the color of royalty. So you'll notice that three of these four candles are purple candles that carry the symbolism of the royalty of Christ, because that is what this is all about. The coming of the King. Christ the King, right? But week one's candle is referred to as the prophecy candle or the prophet's candle. And week one's prophecy candle symbolizes hope. That's where we'll be spending our time today. The prophet's candle and the hope that was brought in the arrival of Christ. Week two is a purple candle as well. It is referred to as the Bethlehem candle. And week two's Bethlehem candle symbolizes peace. And that'll be our focus next week. Week three, we have a pink candle. Excuse me. We have a pink candle, and it is referred to as the shepherd's candle. Some people call this Mary's candle, but week three's shepherd's candle or Mary's candle symbolizes joy, because pink is the color that is associated with joy. And for those who call this Mary's candle, they would say that the candle is pink because it's Mary's candle, pink representing the female gender. Each his or her own. Week four is another purple candle. This candle is referred to as the angel's candle. And week four, angel's candle symbolizes love. So that'll be the final week of Advent. That's what we'll be looking at in week four. Now, some churches will add a fifth white candle to their Advent display, and they will call that the Christ candle, but we stick with four candles because we do 4 weeks. And we also stick with the four candles because of this final and all-important bit of symbolism that is found in the traditional Advent display. And that would be the symbolism of the light or the flame itself. This week, we light the first candle, and each week we will light the successive candle. And eventually, when it comes to the fourth week, we will have all four candles lit. And that means that regardless of the specific gift that we're looking at for that week, hope, peace, joy, love, that sort of a constant throughout all of that symbolism in the observance of Advent would be the recognition of the symbolism of light. That is the acknowledgement that the light of God came crashing into the darkness of this world through the giving of his son, Jesus. And then our candlelight service on the 17th is going to accentuate that nicely. That'll be our focus for the candlelight service. So just to make sure you can very easily apply the weekly imagery that we're dealing with here in the Advent display. Week one would be God lighting our hope through the birth of Christ. Week two would be God lighting our peace through the birth of Christ. Week three would be God lighting our joy through the birth of Christ. Week four, God lighting our love for the birth of Christ, through the birth of Christ. So I'm going to start a little differently this year. I'm going to have our official Advent candle lighter come forward and light our first candle, the candle of hope. He took courses and got certification on this. He's the only one authorized in this church to do this. I guess I should have checked that lighter before I gave it to him. Good thing it worked. Sort of. Yet to, remains to be seen. There you got it. All right. Thought he's going to need a refresher course after this week. But no, he's got a good job. Thank you, Dave. So this week we celebrate the advent or the arrival or the coming or the birth of hope. And of course, I want to immediately define the quality of hope that we're dealing with here in our session. This is something that we're going to have to do each and every week during the course of Advent, because each of these four gifts, hope, peace, joy, and love, are defined differently by the world than they are defined in the Bible. Just completely different. You listen to how the world uses the word, just working my way backwards, love. They use it very differently than the Bible uses the word love. Same with joy, same with peace, and certainly the same with hope. And we want to be working off of biblical definitions here. Based on the way that the world uses the word hope, we would have to define their hope as wishful thinking. It looks something like this. I hope the weather doesn't get too cold this December. I hope we have a white Christmas. I hope I get that Red Ryder BB gun, and I hope I don't shoot my eye out. That's the world's definition of hope. It's wishful thinking. It is just leaving things to happenstance. It means I don't really know if this is going to happen. I don't know if there's any good reason to believe that this might happen, but it's what I want, I wish, I hope to happen. And it's just not attached to anything of substance. It's just a wish. And since this is anchored fellowship, you better believe we're only interested in a hope that is substantial, a hope that is attached to substance, a hope that is anchored to something solid and unfailing. After all, Hebrews chapter 6:19, it's where we get our fellowship name, right? So that's what we want to find. The biblical definition of hope would be the certain expectation of a promised future blessing. The certain expectation of a promised future blessing. If you've been at Anchored Fellowship for a while, you know that definition well. And if you don't, I think it's one that deserves you putting it to memory. It's worthy of you really, truly getting this definition down. I know it's a long definition. Wish, that's a lot quicker, but it's not a good biblical definition. The certain expectation of promised future blessing. That's a good biblical definition. And you'll need to know that because every time you read the word hope in the Bible, it only carries that one true, correct meaning. The certain expectation of a promised future blessing. This is very well defined for us by the Apostle Paul in Romans 4 concerning the father of faith, the father of hope. You know who I'm talking about? Father Abraham. Paul said in Romans chapter 4, verse 18, that Abraham established himself in hope, as the scripture says, according to what was spoken. So do you catch the first, like, really significant characteristic of biblical hope? The very first significant characteristic of biblical hope is that it is attached to the Word of God. It is attached to a given promise of future blessing from the Lord. So that's how hope started in Father Abraham. God gave him a word, a promise for the future, and he said, all right, I'm going to hope for that. Not wish for that, but I'm going to secure my expectations in the word of God. Now, there's more to it than just that. It's not only about believing a word from God, but as the 21st verse goes on to tell us in Romans chapter 24, it's also about believing in the faithfulness of the promiser of those promises. It's believing that the one who's giving those promises is faithful to carry them through. So in Romans 4:21, Paul says, being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. So you see the difference there. Biblical hope is, first of all, fully informed. It is based upon the promises of God, but it also fully trusts the giver of the promises because it knows that God will come through on his word. And then by virtue of its definition, the word hope, what comes next? The waiting. It's the thing, you know, we all hate, the waiting. But it's just bound right up. It's an expectation, a natural expectation because of the definition of the word itself. If you have what you're hoping for, you're no longer hoping for it. You have it. You only hope for what you don't have. So it's a necessary part of hope. Not always fun, but a necessary part of hope. And that really brings us to the Christmas story this morning. We'll pick up the Christmas story and the prophetic books that precede the Gospels. Those books historically capture a very, very bleak backdrop in the history of the nation of Israel. When they weren't even in their own promised land, they were not living in Israel through sin and rebellion. They had forfeited their sovereignty as a nation and their freedom as a nation, the sovereignty and freedom that God had given to them. And they found themselves in foreign captivity in a situation that looked pretty dark and hopeless for them. Again, this first candle is referred to as the prophet's candle or the prophecy candle. And that is because in the midst of Israel's bleak and dark backdrop, hopeless backdrop, God gave messengers. God gave the prophets. He sent messages to the prophets, and those messages lit the hearts of the nation of Israel with hope once again. Hope that though things were bad, they were dispossessed from their land. They were living in captivity. That though things were bad, bleak, dark, and hopeless, that God had a good future in store for them. That God was promising the arrival in the future of incredible blessing. Here's one of those messages, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2, 6, and 7. The prophet Isaiah writes, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who have dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so, one after another, what followed was one after another, the prophets coming forward and giving similar prophecies to the nation of Israel concerning the coming, the advent of Savior, Messiah, the once and final king over the nation of Israel. And things were looking up for a while. You get a good promise like that, even in a terrible situation, and it'll carry you for a while. Knowing that things are, hey, you know, things aren't perfect, they're not great, but We have a promise from our faithful God that something really amazing, something really incredible is coming in the future. Positive steps, good things. So it's easy to be hopeful for a while in that situation. But then what happened after those prophecies of the coming of Messiah? After giving them those prophecies, after, you know, dangling that carrot of hope of the coming of Messiah before their noses, what happened was that the Lord went silent for 400 years. Not a single prophet for 400 years. Israel became a non-profit organization. Can you imagine, like, no preacher? Can you imagine 400 years of no preachers, no one getting up and sharing the word of God, no words coming from the Lord to mankind? Can you imagine that? 400 years, that's, you know, my generation and my kids' generation and my kids' kids' generation and the next generation after that. 400 years of absolute silence from the Lord. 400 years of waiting for the advent of the Christ, just clinging to a shred of hope. I think every Christian can relate to that to some degree or another, because we all go through periods in our Christian life just like this, where it feels like the Lord is ignoring us. You know, we're doing a lot of talking to the Lord, and we just don't ever get any kind of indications that the Lord is hearing us and speaking back to us. No signs in our life that God is moving and working. You know what gets you through times like that? Biblical hope. That's what gets you through times like that. Biblical hope. That is one of the best things about biblical hope. It is perfectly suited for any spiritual climate. It can exist in good times just as easily as it can exist in bad times. It can exist on the brightest of days and the darkest of nights. And the wonderful thing about biblical hope is that it intensifies the tougher and darker things get. It just sort of naturally compensates for the degree of difficulty that you're going through in your life. If life is fairly good, hope is pretty easy to come by. Pretty easy to hang on to hope in good times. But because of that, it doesn't have the same value to you, and it doesn't have the same power in your life. You're not falling back on it as much because things are pretty good and you don't need it as much. But interestingly, as life gets more difficult, as things get more complicated in your life, hope gets a little tougher to hang on to, doesn't it? But when you grab it in the really difficult times, you'll find out just how valuable hope, biblical hope, is to you as the Christian. You find out the value that is there in biblical hope, and not just the value of it, but the incredible power of biblical hope. So 400 years, that's a long time to not be hearing from God. That's a long time to be hanging on a hope, to be waiting for the fulfillment of what God promised. But praise be, the Lord finally did, after 400 years of waiting, break his silence and then send the angel Gabriel with a special announcement that we read in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 35. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of feeling of greetings this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, we know from Mary's song that she was absolutely familiar with the messianic language that the angel spoke to her in this passage, as all Orthodox Jews would be, of course. She knew the messianic titles and the phrases that had been delivered up by the prophets. She recognized the title Son of the Most High and Son of God. She recognized that from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 and Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4. She understood the statements about the throne of David from passages like we just read, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. She knew that the angel was promising that she would give birth to the Messiah, the once and for all king over Israel. And when the angel said to her, call his name Jesus, Yeshua, she spoke the language. So she knew what that name meant. Yah is the shortened form or the root form of the name Yahweh. And Shua means salvation. Yah, God, Shua, salvation. God is salvation, or put another way, God is our Savior. So the name that God gave her to give to this son would be God the Savior in the flesh. So Mary, did you know? Mark Lowry, yes, once and for all, Mary did know. She fully knew. We can just see that oozing out of Mary's song. And I just think to myself, wow, talk about hope. Now, it's the same hope that was given 400 years before. It's the same hope that they had been hanging on to for 400 years of silence and darkness. But this hope, this fresh splash of hope, had a gestation period, as I said last year. God has once again given that same hope of the birth of Messiah, but now that hope is on the calendar. It has a gestation period. It's 9 months away. What a joy that must have been for her. I can only imagine the challenges of telling that to everyone else. The initial challenge of telling your husband, I'm pregnant, but it's not what you think. You better sit down for this. But let's make this a little more practical here as we look at hope. Why do we need true biblical hope? Why do we need that today? Why is that such a big deal for us? Why is that so important? In 1784, Benjamin Franklin wrote in a commission report that hope is an essential, and what the word essential means is that you can't do without it, right? Hope is an essential constituent of human life. According to Benjamin Franklin, you cannot live the human life without hope. Now, said another way, I would put it like this because it's a little more precise. It defines hope better. I would say it like this. Substantive hope, that is hope that is attached to a definite substance, something stable, substantive hope is absolutely vital to a healthy and wholesome human life. Now, I know this is the weirdest thing to bring up on week one of Advent, but I can't help it. It just really makes the point. It is something that I've shared with this fellowship before in a previous study, and it serves my purposes for this morning. It's the Harvard experiments by Kurt Richter in the 1950s. He did experiments with rats. Do you remember me telling you about this? He took a bunch of rats and placed them in a pool of water. What he wanted to see was how long they would swim before they gave up and, of course, drowned. I don't really know the full extent of this report. I don't know if they rescued them right before they drowned or if they let them drown for the sake of the experiment, but that's outside of the scope of this message. He wanted to establish a baseline. If I throw a bunch of rats in water, what is the baseline? How long will they swim before they just give up and accept their fate of drowning? And he found that the answer to that was that the baseline was about 15 minutes. After about 15 minutes, that was the average time that each rat would just give up, accept its fate, and drown. Well, Kurt Richter decided he wanted to change up the situation a little bit, change some of the specifics, and see if he could alter in a positive way the product, the results of these tests. So what he did was he took the next batch of rats and he threw them in the water and he let them swim for just shy of 15 minutes. And right near that 15-minute mark, when he knew they were about ready to give up and drown, he pulled them all out. He rescued them. He gave them a break. I think he gave them a little food. Probably didn't want water, but nonetheless, he gave them a reprieve. And then on the same day, he threw those same rats right back in the water. And he wanted to see if that changed things. And if you know the study, you know it did change things pretty dramatically. How long do you think that the rats could swim the second time before they gave up and drowned? 5 minutes, you think, maybe? 10? Maybe they could go a whole another 15 minutes, you think? Try 60 hours. That's not a mistake. I don't have my facts wrong. You can check the study. They went for 3 days, swimming and swimming and swimming and swimming. Now, how do you explain that? How did that happen? What's the answer to that study? And the only obvious conclusion that you can reach is that even rats have the capacity for substantive hope. So it really makes humans look bad when rats can get it, but humans can't. I mean, rats can see and apply the value of substantive hope, hope that is attached to a substance that is solid and faithful, and yet we Christians stumble at that and say, well, I see no reason for hope. I see no value for hope in our life. Actually, I think we can learn quite a bit from the study of these rats, that hope really truly is the thing that keeps us swimming in life. Again, substantive hope is absolutely vital to a healthy and wholesome human life, and all the more so when we are dealing with biblical hope, because biblical hope holds as its substance the written word of God, the promises of God, the faithfulness, the track record of our completely faithful God who gives us those promises through Jesus the Christ. Biblical hope really is truly the thing that gets you through life when life isn't exactly going according to plan. And hello, how often does that happen in life? Just think about this in your own mind. Run up your own statistics. Ask yourself, how often is my life going exactly to plan? How often can I say, my life, oh my goodness, wouldn't trade it for anything. I love the way things are going in my life. And how often would you say, whoa, off the rails again? Life is bad. It's not what I want. I want better from my life. What does your percentage look like there? It's probably pretty lopsided in favor of the direction you choose. You probably find that life is very heavily filled with challenge, with difficulty, with adversity, with suffering, with grief. Life, really, the sum majority of life is marked by the undesirable, I would say. So it is biblical hope that pulls you through all of that, because biblical hope is the deep knowledge that no matter how things are going right now, God has made me life promises. And at some point, he will come through on those promises. And then, of course, at the end of all this, that just on top of all the life promises that God gives to me, he's going to bring me to an absolutely glorious end. So I can't fail. That's what keeps the Christian swimming. When you show me a depressed Christian, and I mean like a Christian that's been in a depressed state for a long time, or a state of despondency for a long time. What's the opposite of hope? Despondency. If you show me a Christian that's been in that kind of state for a long period of time, I'll show you a Christian that knows very little, if anything, about biblical hope that is afforded to us through the salvation of Christ and the gifts that he gives us. So you either have, according to the Bible, biblical hope, which is the certain expectation of promised future blessing, or you have the opposite of that, which is despondency. And that is spoken about in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27. It is the fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries of the Lord. So you either have a certain expectation that life's going to continue to get better, and that at the end of life, it's all glory, or you have the certain expectation of the coming judgment of God. That's really only the two options that we have as human beings when it comes to spiritual life. I know there's a lot of substitutes that we can try to slip in there as a temporary fix for the absence of biblical hope. We talked about some of those last year. Independence, right? Well, I'll just pull myself up by my bootstraps. I'll handle this. It's bad right now. I'll make it good. I'll keep plowing away. I was 9 to 5. I'll do 9 to 9 now. You know, more hours. I'll work at this and I'll fix it. There's the whole wishful thinking thing, the positive thinking. That's a good patch for a while. You can fool yourself for a while that you don't have hope and kind of convince yourself that you got something just as good. It's positive thinking. But what's positive thinking founded upon? If it's not Christian positive thinking, it's just wishful thinking. So all of the alternatives that you could have for biblical hope, you're going to find them to be completely inadequate and insufficient when you compare it to true biblical hope, because every other alternative to true biblical hope, it's going to reach its gestation period. It's going to come and go. It's going to pass. There's just no way that it's going to hold up to the test of time. Biblical hope always stands the test of time. It'll carry you through anything, the good days, the really, really bad days. So week 4, the advent, the arrival of our hope. Christ came to give you hope, substantive hope, biblical hope, true hope. And I want to ask you this morning in closing, do you have it? Is that what your life is built around? Biblical hope. If it is, wonderful. Maybe you should examine some areas of your life and find out if there are areas of your life where your hope is a little weak. But for those that do not have biblical hope in their life, I would ask you this morning, will you welcome a personal advent of Jesus Christ into your life? That is, will you welcome the arrival of the Savior into your heart? Paul calls this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So I'm going to ask our worship team to come, and we're going to close in a word of prayer.